There's a wonderful book in your Bible that perhaps you don't study regularly, but we have been this past month, called The Prophecy of Jonah. If you'll turn there in your Bibles, we're looking at chapter 4 this morning, because we've been studying the previous three chapters in the past 3 weeks. And while you're turning there, let me say that this next Sunday, several of us will begin a series on Sunday morning on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. It's important for us to know why He is the supreme King and Lord of all. And we need to know that in order to get our lives aligned with Him. We'll be doing that on these Sunday mornings to come. Well, as you look at Jonah chapter 4, remember this story. Typically, you know, in your Bibles, when a prophet is called, sometimes it's very dramatic, as it was with Isaiah. He had the vision of God, the Lord Adonai, high and lifted up in the temple, and then he was given a difficult ministry that he faithfully carried out. Jeremiah was called, we are told by him, from his mother's womb. Ezekiel had a very dramatic calling, and then typically those prophets faithfully go about sharing the message, the word that God gives them. They're burdened with His word, and they faithfully share it. You find that with Elijah and Elisha, and on it goes. Well, what we've seen with Jonah is that this is just the opposite. Instead of being one of our heroes and martyrs, Jonah is the foolish one. It's a satire about this idiotic prophet who's given the burden of the word of the Lord. And when he's given it to go to Nineveh and proclaim judgment, he immediately goes in the opposite direction. But we saw in chapter 1 that God's grace is relentless, and God went after Jonah. As soon as he got on that ship, shortly thereafter there was a storm. It was only calmed by Jonah being thrown overboard. And as he was drowning at the bottom of the sea, he prays. A great fish comes by, swallows him. Jonah had somewhat of a repentant experience in the belly of the fish. 3 days later, the fish vomits him out, not in the middle of the sea to drown again, but right on the seashore. And Jonah makes that famous statement, "Salvation is of the Lord." Good, Jonah. That's a start. Then we're told at the beginning of chapter 3, you remember, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. You see how gracious God is? When you and I have resisted the things He wants us to do, His grace is relentless. He continues to come after us and restore us and renew us and call us again. And He did that for Jonah. And Jonah this time knows that his life is in his hands. He better go to Nineveh, and he does. And there he goes and preaches a very simple message that has to do with a warning of God's judgment coming upon these vicious, violent people. And we saw their reputation last week. From extant material we have about the Assyrians. They were very violent people. And yet in chapter 3, miraculously, from the king all the way down to the donkeys, they're covered with sackcloth and ashes in repentance. Now that's where the story left off last time. And you'll see it at the end of chapter 3, where we're told that when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that He had said He would do to them, and He did not do it. So they repented, and so did God. He, as it were, repented or relented and changed from the warning that He had given them so that the judgment was not coming. Now that's where we left it off last week. Now we're going to move into chapter 4, which brings us to the climax of this entire book. And we're going to see that the prophecy of Jonah is not only for Jonah. I mean, by the time it's in the Bible, Jonah's long gone. The book is here for us. We're being dragged into a story where we're going like this at Jonah. And we're going, ha, 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 look at the idiotic prophet. And by the time we get to the end of this letter, we find out, you know what? It's about us. And we've been laughing at someone else, and now we realize, you know what? The real problem is the Jonah that's in every Christian's heart. And he's there in every Christian heart. So as we read this text, just realize the narrator is bringing you into something because he wants you to get the message about what Jonah learned 2,800 years ago. Let us pray. Father, we are thankful that you go after Jonah and that you go after us, the modern day Jonahs. And we pray that we will hear you today, that our hearts will be once again revitalized by the grace of God, that our speech, that our wills, that our lifestyles will be revitalized by the grace of God, and that we will have the exceedingly great joy of real repentance and real faith and a real authentic walk with you. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. Jonah chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of God. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord had appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. One of my New Testament professors in seminary 30 years ago would every once in a while go from exegeting and teaching the text to preaching. He just couldn't help himself. And one day he told us about an instance that occurred in his Sunday school class where he taught regularly on the Lord's Day. And he said on this particular occasion he was teaching in Luke chapter 18 the story that Jesus tells, the parable about the two men who went into the temple to pray. You remember, of course, one was a Pharisee and the other was a publican, or as my four-year-old son at that time used to call it, a Republican. He said, I asked him one day, what did you study in Sunday school? He said, the story about the Pharisee and the Republican. But it was the publican, which is not a Democratic or Republican party member, but rather a tax collector. So a Pharisee and a tax collector. And Dr. Fee said, I told the story about how, of course, the Pharisee went in to pray. And he said, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, extortioner, unjust, adulterer, or like that tax collector. I fast twice a week, and I tithe of everything that I own. He was really almost praying to himself. But Jesus said in the parable, you know, the other man, the tax collector, who was an unrighteous man, an enemy of the state and an enemy of the church as a tax collector. But here's how he prayed. First of all, he couldn't even lift up his eyes. Out of confession. He just bowed his head and he said, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus, after telling the story, he said, you know, the Pharisee didn't go to his home justified, but the tax collector went to his home justified. And the point, of course, is that out of our own self-righteousness, you'll never do enough or be enough to be acceptable to God. But if you cease to depend upon your own performance and you give up on yourself and you simply call upon His mercy, in mercy He will give you justification as a gift. And we know, of course, how that happens with Jesus Himself dying on the cross to achieve righteousness for us and to wipe away our sins. So it's the one who knows that he is morally and spiritually bankrupt and who looks and cries out for help who's justified. That was the point of his Sunday school lesson. At the end of the lesson, Dr. Fee said, "I called upon the most senior elder in our church to close our Sunday school in prayer." And Dr. Fee said, "Here's how he prayed. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you that we are not like that Pharisee." Folks, self-righteousness is very tricky. It's very slippery. Once you start, you'll find some way to be self-righteous, even if you're self-righteous against the self-righteous. And that's exactly what's happening with Jonah. There's a self-righteousness, a lack, really, of the experience of the depth of God's grace. And it's revealed in the way that he just seemingly can't quite obey the gracious command of God to share this grace with other people who also are undeserving. Jonah just can't bring himself to do it. Now, I want us to look in the text to see two very important things here in the climax of this great prophecy. First of all, in the first five verses, we're going to see Jonah's heart. And then verses 6 through 11, we're going to see God's heart. And those two hearts are revealed. And as we said, don't think for a moment that God is talking about somebody else primarily. He's talking about you and me when we're looking at Jonah's heart. And then we're going to see God's heart and how it contrasts with even the church leader's heart. The church member's heart. Well, let's look first of all at the heart of Jonah. What do you see? Well, in the first verse, you see that whereas Jonah had been very happy about the grace of God that was extended to him, Jonah was very unhappy with the grace of God that was being extended to the Ninevites. Very unhappy. He was exceedingly displeased. In fact, literally in the Hebrew, it would be translated that it was a great evil to Jonah that God had relented of his judgment toward the Ninevites and that they had repented. You say, what religious monster could think like that? That he would prefer that the Ninevites face a Sodom and Gomorrah type judgment rather than to face His saving mercy. Well, of course, we should know. We find ourselves at various times indifferent. I was telling some other folks after the first service how I've been very aware of my own gracelessness these past 4 weeks as I've been studying Jonah. And perhaps you have too. And I've had a number of instances where I had multiple excuses, but where I had multiple opportunities to share the grace of God in one way or another, either physically, financially, or verbally in the gospel, and I'd get 10 minutes past them and go, "You idiotic Jonah. You just despise the grace of God." There are many ways in which we too are at least indifferent toward the grace of God. But here Jonah actually hates the grace of God. Now let me tell you why. We've seen that Nineveh was very wicked and that Assyria was very wicked. But it was one of the major budding threats to the patriotic security of the nation of Israel and the northern kingdom in particular, because you know that in 722, the northern kingdom was taken captive by Assyria. Now, what you find after Assyria grew, if you'll turn in your Bible from Jonah, just two books over to Nahum. You have Micah and then Nahum. And look at verse 1 of Nahum. This whole prophecy is written about 160 years after Jonah. And look at the language in it. An oracle concerning Nineveh. Oops. Same place. The book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. Okay, so here's the prophecy against Nineveh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. Turn to chapter 3. Verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot. And then look at verse 19 as this prophecy concludes. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Wow. That's the message to Nineveh almost 200 years later. Jonah knows enough about Assyria already to know that's probably where this is headed. This is a growing state with growing power. And the last thing Jonah wants to see is God preserve them. Because what's likely to happen is what we read did happen. So there has to be some sympathy, doesn't there, as patriots on this Independence Weekend, for someone who wants to protect their own people and protect the security of their state and watch out for anything that would diminish their well-being. Jonah has his excuses, but because of that, he hates the grace of God toward the Ninevites. And every nation and every culture can look back in its history and see ways in which we have despised the grace of God. I mean, you don't have to go back very far to see how even in race relations, how the church has made so many excuses. We need to be in separate schools. We need to be in separate churches. We certainly wouldn't want to marry, have our kids marry those young people. We come up with all these excuses. And yet, the grace of God demands that we live like family. When we're in Christ, there is no male and female. There's no Scythian and free. There's no slave nor free. There's no Jew or Greek. So we found ways through the years to despise the implications of grace, which is in fact a way of despising the grace of God. And certainly even today, with the immigration of people from the South, primarily the Bible-believing church has been concerned about the maintenance of immigration laws. And we all should be. Those laws are there for a reason. They should be maintained. They should be enforced. But rarely do you hear the Bible-believing church taking joy in the fact that probably some Hispanics' lifestyles have been severely changed for the better. You say, well, they've been breaking the law. Well, I know that's another issue. That's true too. But some of their families are a whole lot better off, and a number of them, including the ones that we minister to in Berkeley, are meeting Jesus Christ savingly and becoming believers. And so the fact is that everyone tends to selectively appreciate the grace of God. We appreciate the things that are good for us and that feel comfortable and convenient for us, but we don't always have a global look at the grace of God everywhere for all other people, especially when it's inconvenient or dangerous to ourselves. Jonah was angry. I mean, really angry. Notice in verses 2 and 3, he goes to prayer. Now, you have to give Jonah credit for this. Instead of complaining about God, he complains to him. And I would encourage you to do the same thing. I mean, we have no moral ground to complain to God. But it's still better, if you will, to complain to him than about him. Because when you complain to him, he's going to fix you. If you complain about him, he may or may not. But if you complain to him, he'll heal you. Jonah complains right straight to his face. And look how he complains. He says in verse 2 in his prayer, Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? In other words, literally in the Greek, in the Hebrew, Jonah says, is this not my word? The Lord gave Jonah the Lord's word. And now Jonah goes to the Lord and says, was not this my word? What gall to approach God like this. And he says, didn't I tell you so? So look back at Jonah's experience. And you remember, by being swallowed by the great fish and spit out on the shore, there was a turning with Jonah. But do you remember 2 weeks ago, those of you who were here, we pointed out that the poem and the prayer in chapter 2 was deficient in a couple of ways. Remember this? We said, first of all, in that prayer in chapter 2, which he was praying while in the fish's belly, there were 23 first-person pronouns. The prayer had a lot more to do with Jonah, probably, than it did even the Lord, although the things he said about the Lord were accurate. And secondly, and more importantly, do you remember we said what's missing in that prayer in chapter 2 was a confession, an authentic confession by Jonah of despising the grace of God? Now, we're going to see that come to roost right here. The reason you didn't see a confession is because there was none. Jonah was convinced enough to turn his life around from going to Tarshish to go to Nineveh. But it was because he was half scared to death. He knew that his life was in his hands. The Lord was going to kill him if he tried to go to Tarshish. And so he went to Nineveh, but it never got his heart. And you see it hinted in chapter 2. You see it in full form here in chapter 4. His heart is resistant to the grace of God. And look how he goes on to pray. He says, not only was I right, but in verse 2, he goes on to say, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. That is, you see, I was right. He's saying to the Lord, now you turn me around. I'm in Nineveh, but let me tell you, I was right all along. Can you imagine this? For I knew, look at this, that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. So he's got great theology. He quotes Moses. Jonah says, let me, God, quote to you the Bible about who you are. I knew this to you. It wasn't a secret. It came in Exodus 34. He quotes Moses. And then, ladies and gentlemen, he has the gall to quote Elijah. Look at verse 3. He says, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. There's no other place you find a prophet asking to die in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but with Elijah in 1 Kings 19. And why was Elijah doing that? Because Elijah was faithful. Elijah went up to Mount Carmel. He fought the priests of Baal and Ashtaroth. He won a great victory. And yet, Jezebel said, just what's happened to those priests of Baal and Ashtaroth, Lord, helping me, is going to happen to you, Elijah. And Elijah fled and sat under the broom tree and was depressed. And he said, it's enough, Lord, just take my life. Jonah, the unfaithful one, has the gall to take these precious words of a faithful servant and apply them to himself. The whole thing is cartoonish. It's a total mockery. It's a total satire of a prophet who tries to take the word of God to justify himself. It's not just enough to know the facts of the Bible. They have to be properly interpreted and applied to our lives. So Jonah prays to the Lord with great theology about who God is and great prophetic theology, but all for the wrong purposes. And then you see it, especially in verses 4 and 5. He not only is deeply angry and takes a misguided prayer to the Lord, but now look at his hope and expectation for the end. We're all to be expectant people. We're to have hope. What's Jonah's hope? Well, here's how it goes. God says to him, Jonah, do you have a right to be angry? Well, do you have a right to be angry about my saving the Ninevites? And look, Jonah doesn't say a word. He knows better. So with mouth shut, he just goes off to the east side of the city where he can get a good view, and he's going to wait for the coming of God. And what about God's coming is he waiting for? The destruction of the Ninevites. He can't wait. So he goes to get a front row seat to see the fireworks that hopefully will come just as they did at Sodom and Gomorrah. He's right happy about that, and he's looking forward to it. He has an expectant hope of it. Look how he even takes the anticipation and hope of God's people and perverts it. That's what happens when you miss the grace of God. That's the heart of Jonah. And here's what Leslie Allen said some 35 years ago in commenting on this text. He said, a Jonah lurks in every Christian heart, whimpering his insidious message of smug prejudice, empty traditionalism, and exclusive solidarity. There's a Jonah in every Christian's heart. Well, what's the heart of God? Look with me at verses 6 through 11 and you'll see. The heart of God is to teach his stubborn children. His heart is to teach me and to teach you. Just as his heart is also what he's teaching us about, which is his heart toward the nations and the wicked and the lost and the lonely and the left behind. He has a deep heart for them, and his heart is to teach us about that heart until we get it. Because until we get it, we don't really get his heart toward us at all. We don't understand the depth of our sin, the undeserved status that we hold before him, and yet his unmitigated favor and blessing upon us. Well, look at verse 6. Now the Lord appointed a plant. The Lord is going to teach Jonah through another real life experience. The first experience got him thrown overboard of a ship and swallowed by a big fish. And the Lord appointed the fish. You can look in chapter 1, verse 17, first usage of this word. God appointed the fish. Well, here he's appointing a plant. And let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. He's appointing everything in your life. Everything. And everything in your life, everything, is to teach you about the grace of God. Do you realize this? Every form of suffering, every distress, every good thing that happens to you is used by God to teach you his grace so that you may share it with others. So he appoints a plant. Why? Well, Jonah had built a booth. And by the way, the word for the booth that he built is the same word for the Feast of Tabernacles booths. You see how this is redolent with Old Testament language and imagery, and Jonah's perverting it all. But he builds a booth to watch the destruction. And the booth is inadequate because after you build the booth, some of the plants and the leaves especially begin to wither and the sun's coming in on you. And when it's 110 degrees on an average day in Assyria, you need a booth. And so God appoints a plant. And there are some plants in the wilderness that grow up very quickly. And scholars have speculated as to what this plant was. I guess it does us no good to speculate. But there's several plants that are possibilities. He points a plant that overnight comes up and has huge leaves on it. Now, what it says in the text about Jonah is that he was exceedingly glad. Well, let me tell you what the text, once again, literally is saying. He rejoiced over the plant with great rejoicing. Jonah is not just, he doesn't just have a smile on his face. He is deliriously happy that this plant has grown up. And he has shade. And in that climate, one could see himself being deliriously happy with this plant. And then look at the next verse, verse 7. What God keeps appointing. What's he appointing now? A worm. Don't you love this? Even the little worms in your life are appointed for a purpose. And what does this appointed worm do? Well, God has that worm just chew right through that plant so that within 24 hours, it is withering. And so now Jonah's going to be really hot. So God, it doesn't finish there. He appoints what? An east wind. Now, let me tell you what this east wind is. It's called a sirocco, which in Iraq happens on occasion where you get, it's not a refreshing breeze, folks. And no, sir. It's not like when we have our 95-degree days with 90% humidity and there's just this little breeze that comes through. You go, my stars, how wonderful. Not like that at all. This is a very hot wind with very low humidity, and it will suck the life out of you. They're notorious winds. In fact, they say that the positive ions go up so high that it can even affect your neurotransmitters, and you begin to get depressed, and you go a little crazy. People have lost their minds in these siroccos. So now God has removed the covering from the baking sun. He sent a blast furnace wind upon Jonah, and he is exceedingly unhappy. He's very angry. God gets Jonah very angry. Sometimes he gets you very angry. And here's what he says to Jonah. Jonah, is it well for you to be angry over the plant? Well, of course, it is well for him to be angry over the plant. That was a good plant. It was doing him a lot of good. And Jonah says, yeah, it's well for me to be angry over the plant. Next question. Jonah, if you had pity on that plant that you didn't make and you don't sustain, is it not right for me to have pity on people I did make and I do sustain. And if you had pity on this inanimate object which made your life more convenient, doesn't it make sense, Jonah, that I would have pity on real human beings who are the crown of my creation, made in my image? Would it not be right, Jonah, that my heart would go out to them and even to their animate beasts, their cattle? The same message goes out today, ladies and gentlemen. We're all grateful for the grace of God when it makes life more comfortable, when it brings us the many friends that we have in the Church of Christ, when it gives us a sense of purpose in life, which it does. We're very, very thankful for the grace of God when our guilt consciences can be assuaged, which they are. We're very grateful for the grace of Christ when it gives us hope even through cancer and death itself, because He triumphs over those things. We're very grateful for the grace of God. If we're grateful for the grace of God in those areas where something good happens for us, something convenient and comfortable, some way in which it enriches our lives as we know it and see it, doesn't it make sense that God would have great delight in showing pity to all the nations, even those who are our military and political enemies? Even those who may do us harm. Does it not make sense? That's the question of Jonah. And you'll notice the book ends there. Why? Because the question echoes through the millennia. Does it not make sense, my dear children of Israel and the Church of Jesus Christ? Does it not make sense that you have pity for your cat or your dog? You have pity for your car that won't operate. Does it not make sense that I have pity for all the peoples of the world, even the most violent of them? For after all, he says here, morally, they don't know their right hand from their left hand. And dear friends who know the love of Jesus Christ, didn't he come and fulfill the love that Jonah didn't fulfill? When he looked out upon the crowds that will one day crucify him, and here's how he saw them. He saw them as helpless and hapless, like sheep without a shepherd. And we are told that in the Greek, rather than your heart, it would be the bowels of compassion, that he had bowels of compassion for them. That was how Jesus viewed his enemies. And even on the cross where he died for them, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing." And so in our day, we have many questions. Isn't it true, we say, that we're the special people of God? And isn't it true that we should spend a good portion of our time delighting ourselves in His special electing favor toward His people? Yes, of course we delight in that. But remember that we are elected not only to reflect the glory of His grace, but we are elected in order to go into ministry around the world and here in our city. If He has pity for your children, do you think He has pity for 600,000 people in the Memphis area who don't have a home church? If He has pity for our friends in East Memphis, do you think He has pity for the 300,000 children who are living in poverty? I believe He does. And the same question comes to us. We will often say, well, shouldn't we start at home? Yes, of course we should start at home. You should start with your own family. You should start with your closest friends, your church, your city. But the fact of the matter is, the grace of God is infinite in its magnitude, and there's plenty to go around. And God says to Jonah, yes, you minister to Israel, but I want you to go to Nineveh too. So the grace of God covers the entire world. And when North Americans are giving 5/10,000 of their income to relieve world poverty, that's not quite enough. For if we only gave 2% of our income, we could relieve all the known distresses that humans can relieve around the entire world. And the same could be said of the church. We could evangelize every people group in the world if we gave 2% of our church income as a North American church to the cause of world missions. There's no shortage of resources. There's simply the shortage of pity and compassion. And sometimes we'll say, yeah, but you know, Some of these nations and some of these peoples that we go to, they've made it very clear they don't want us there. In fact, they've killed some of our children, threatened their lives, taken away their visas, and sent them out of those nations. Let me ask you something. Were you asked more than once to put your faith in Christ? I can't even count the times that I rejected the gospel of God before I believed it. I can't even count the number of times that God came back to this cynical unbeliever is overwhelming. And he's saying, I had pity on you, Pastor. Would it be a shock to you if I had pity on other people too? So we go no matter what the threat, because they don't know their right hand from their left hand. Some will say, well, you know, much of the lost world, they're wealthier than we are. We don't need to be going over there. Ladies and gentlemen, Jonah was sent to Nineveh not because they were poor, but because they were wicked and lost, and he had pity on them. So the message remains for us. Now some will ask, well, did Jonah ever get the message? Did he ever really repent from the heart? Let me speculate with you for just a moment. How do you think we got the book Jonah? There's only one person who knew the story. And he made it public because he's a prophet. And he's sharing with the church what he learned about the grace of God. And he's saying, you know what? Having learned those lessons from God himself, I realize the whole church needs to learn these lessons. And therefore, he gave the book. The Spirit gave the book. But the Spirit gave the book through a willing prophet who gave us the account of his experience. Now, what about us? What would it look like if we really trusted the grace of God in our mission to the neighbors around us? Well, can I just mention what we talk about at World Missions Conferences and Home Missions Conferences every year? We say three things over and over again. Maybe today, having studied Jonah, we can hear it a little bit differently. But first of all, it affects our prayers. Yes, it's fine to pray for the plant and thank God for the plant that's over your head giving you shade. But it's more important to pray for the Ninevites. The church has a missions prayer letter. If you're not getting it, you need to complain. In this case, you don't have to complain to the Lord, you complain to the church. And make those prayers part of your regular prayers to pray for the peoples of the world. If you want to go beyond that, you can get on Operation World, just Google it, and you get a daily you get a country to pray for. This morning, the country is West Bengal, which is part of India, where William Carey spent his whole life seeking to lead people to Christ, and I think in his whole life he maybe led seven people to Christ, got us started. It's still less than 1% Christian. Very dangerous. It's the largest unreached people group in the world. 250 Bengalis around the world, 67 million of them in West Bengal. It's good to pray for West Bengal, even though they put Christians to death there from time to time. What about your giving? Do you have a strategy for your financial estate? Do you have a missional strategy for the possessions that you have? You say, well, I'm not a wealthy person. Well, you're not wealthy compared to some other people here, perhaps. But you're very wealthy compared to the rest of the world. You're in the top 1%, as we have studied before. So what are you going to do as a top 1% person in the world to give liberally? 36% of our families give to our World Missions Fund, which makes me wonder, do we have only 36% of the people who understand the grace of God? And who understand that when we receive the grace of God, we give the grace of God away here and around the world to the nations of the world. And then thirdly, many of you have been going to the field to get an bird's eye view of what's happening there. And some of you have served short-term or long-term there. We continue to encourage you to realize whether it's in Memphis or whether it's in Mumbai, there are places for God's people to serve, and there are special urgings that the Spirit will put upon your heart. And I encourage you, as Jonah eventually learned, that God's grace is relentless. The joy of all of it is this. You are the objects of his special affection. He does love you in a special way. And in his love for you, he's also called you in a special way to be engaged in his special work to serve the world. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your special love and the special calling upon us. We thank you for the lessons of Jonah, which he eventually shared with the church. We pray that those lessons would now have effect upon our hearts, that we would learn to turn from our resistance in our hearts to every aspect of your grace, and that we would indeed be the gracious people of God on behalf of all the nations who need to hear and believe and be saved. This we pray in the name of the one who is Lord of all the nations and the one who laid down his life on Calvary's cross for them, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.